Good morning. Stick your hand up in the air if you don't have a Bible with you. We'll make sure we get one into your hands. Don't be bashful about that. Growing up in America allows us certain freedoms that many people around the world don't have. As we've been praying for the people around the world that are being suffering or losing their lives even, I want to remind you that every year, the number of followers of Christ that lose their lives would be larger than the number of people in all of Emeryville, all of Berkeley, and all of Albany. Every year, that many people are martyred for their faith. In America, we don't have that problem, so we grew up thinking, in many ways, there's a safe opportunity to grow and to grow old. And if there's a problem, we can pick up the phone and call, dial 911, and the police are there quickly. But in so many areas of the world, that's not true. The scriptures teach us that they are our family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, you should have a Bible if you'd like to follow along. There's a yellow sheet that'll kind of guide us this morning. We have we're a number of weeks now into the book of Proverbs, and today we come to the topic of managing your mouth. We see this if you've been reading through the proverb of the day, that the tongue or the mouth is found in almost every chapter of the book of Proverbs. And there's a good reason, because the tongue is a problem. I think as I look back at my childhood, there was a number of sayings that I said, limericks and other things. And one of them was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not, but I said it often. And every time I went away having said that, I went away hurting so badly. That's one of the biggest lies. I want you to know that sticks and stones, yeah, they break bones, but names kill people. The name of Jesus is the reason why people are losing their lives today. Your tongue, as James says, sets fires. Well, today we live in a culture, when we think of the tongue, the way we talk, that doesn't place much restraint on the tongue, on the mouth. Freedom of speech in our country has almost been redefined in terms of our liberties, Statue of Liberty, saying, well, we have liberty to say whatever we want with our mouth, except for a few rare occasions like fire in a crowded place or something like that. But everything else almost goes, freedom of speech. It's interesting also that previously made promises and contracts, vows that are intentionally made, are intentionally broken. Promises made with the mouth and the tongue are being broken day in and day out intentionally. Why? Well, in many ways we have a culture that doesn't value the word. Let's face it. If you grow up in a culture that doesn't hold you to your word or doesn't expect goodness coming out of your mouth, then about anything is going to come out of your mouth. And that's what's happening today. As followers of Christ, though, it's our desire to please and honor the Lord above everything else. And that especially attaches to our tongue and our mouth. We want every word we speak to be sacred. There's not a single word that comes out of your mouth that should not be sacred, as God's Word says. Imagine that. A thank you, or you get angry, or every single word of a song, or every prayer, God says really is sacred in the sense that it is before the audience of God. There are two key truths about our mouths that Jesus Christ reveals. This is one of those passages, you know, you read and you kind of like to skip over it. You ever get to those passages? There's hundreds of them throughout the scriptures. But when it comes to the mouth, let me take you to a place as we anchor in our minds how important our tongue and our mouth and our words are to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 and following, we don't have time to read all of this, but what happens is that Jesus, in this chapter, has just cast out a demon from a man. And the religious leaders at that time get upset with Jesus over helping this man. And they say that, oh, the reason why you could do that is because you're driven by the demons. You're the leader of the demons. You know, and Jesus scratches his head and, you know, he says that's not the case. You can't cast out a demon if you're one of the demons. You don't fight against yourself. You fight against the enemy. And he says this let's start in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, you being the Pharisees that are accusing him falsely with their words, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now think about what he just said here. He just mentioned a specific sin here, that if you say and blaspheme with your words the Holy Spirit in this specific context, it shall not be forgiven you. But a blasphemous word against Jesus Christ, as this is saying, can be forgiven and shall be forgiven. I'm going to allow you to wrestle with what that means, because that's not their focus, and I think it would capture your attention for a while, and I don't want you to do that. But let's read on in verse 33. Either make the tree good, Jesus says, and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Didn't just say actions, didn't say what you do. It actually says, Jesus says, what comes out of your mouth. Two things that I wanted to point out to you here from this passage. First, our mouths speak out of that which fills the heart. Verses 33 to 35 here. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil, he says. What happens is whatever is in your heart ultimately is expressed through your tongue. And what Jesus is getting at, if we back up one more verse, is either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. If the fruit of your tongue is bad, the focus should not be Jesus saying here, change the fruit, manage the mouth. It's easy to understand that your words are not just disconnected and they somehow emerge out of your mouth. Just as if you want good fruit, you don't focus on the fruit, you focus on the root or the tree. If you want your mouth to change, your words to change, don't focus ultimately on your mouth, focus on your heart. Because he says, your words emerge out of your heart. This is really thematic throughout the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's thematic throughout the entire Bible. That God says he's out after not just changing our behavior, not just managing our behavior like some kind of a moralist, stop dancing and stop smoking and stop doing these things. He's actually, in his Son Jesus Christ, is about transforming us from the inside out, transforming in particular our hearts, the seed of who we are. And when the heart changes, when the tree changes, the fruit changes. That's why as you go to Barnes & Noble or any of the bookstores, you go on Amazon.com and you look at all these books, there's a huge number of books that talk about managing your mouth. Do this, and how do you speak with success, and you know, you can sell anything, this, that, and the other. And they miss the point entirely. Because as we're going to see, and Jesus is saying here, and we'll see in the book of Proverbs, what God says is, I'm not about just you managing your mouth. I'm about transforming your heart so that a different heart, a righteous heart, a humble heart would lead to humble words and righteous words and fruitful words. And that's really important to realize. Ultimately, it says it's impossible to manage your mouth. Second thing in this passage we learn is that we have to give an account for every word we speak. I'm going to read it again, verse 36 and following. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now think about what he's just saying here. In the course of your lifetime, how many words do you think you've spoken? Millions. Do you realize that every word you've ever spoken, God has an account of? Every one. Every promise you've ever made, even as a little 4-year-old, even as a 19-year-old, every vow you've made, every prayer you've lifted up, every curse, every angry word, every single word that has ever been spoken by your mouth is recorded, and God knows it. Does that kind of send the willies up your back? I want to bring this to the surface to help you see that words are very important to God. In fact, your very words, as he says here, will be indicators of whether you are judged or whether you are condemned, whether you are justified, as he says in that last verse here. Well, let's start today of looking at how do we not just manage our mouth, because it really is impossible, but how do we see God transform our heart so that when we have a transformed heart, our tongue follows. Put the heart, the cart behind the horse. The horse is our heart. God and His Word. The place we always start is we have to capture a picture of what is good. And that means that we ultimately look at what God is like. Just a few thoughts here. Do you realize that God created by speaking everything into existence? You want to know the power of words? Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He just said it. Think about that for a second. God didn't pull out a hammer. He didn't pull out some tools. He spoke everything into existence out of nothing by just His words. Man. Not only that, we see the power of God's words, which He has not given us that power, by the way. It's very important to realize. A lot of people say that we are God. One of the indicators you can tell whether you are God or not is, can you speak things into existence out of nothing? Try it. I've had a number of people that have told me that they are divine beings and other things. And one of the first places I start with them is in Genesis chapter 1. And I say, well, let me give you an example of what God is like. And I'd like you to follow and, like, of course, do action. Go ahead, speak something into existence out of nothing. You can't. Has any human being ever spoken something into existence out of nothing? Nobody has. Well, it seems to me that we are categorically different then than the God that created us and spoke us into existence out of nothing. We are not God. We are created. We are creation. Secondly here, and this is really important, God expects His word to have authority over every other word. God expects His word to have authority over every other word. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God speaks to Adam. And you know what He says to him? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, because you've listened to the words of your wife, you believed and followed her words versus my words. I told you as God, your creator, not to eat of the tree, of this particular tree. And instead of believing my word, you believed your wife's word, and therefore you will suffer the consequences of that. From that Genesis chapter 3 on, what we find ourselves is in a battle of whose word has authority. And when we settle in our hearts and minds that there is nothing, no word on the face of the earth that we can come across that has authority in the same status as God's, we have solved half of our problems. The difficulty is that like Adam, and like so many of us in this room, we tend to listen to other words and discount God's words. One of the ways we do that is we just don't want to listen to it. We can choose to leave God's word, ultimately here for us in the Scriptures, alone so that we now can live by other words. And God ultimately says, no, I gave you my word so that you could understand it. In fact, my word is accessible to you. And it's going to have, it's going to require something of you. It's going to require you coming before me and reading and listening and meditating upon my word. But I want you to know that ultimately this word trumps every other word. And from Adam and Eve on, that has been a huge problem for all of humanity. Have you settled in your mind whose word has authority? If you have questions regarding this book, maybe you believe in evolution, thinks it's Genesis 1 and other passages don't reflect reality. Maybe you think there's a number of contradictions to his word. Maybe you think that, well, the translations are bad, so on and so forth. I want to reassure you, the questions that you have that undermine the authority of God's word, I want you to know many of them. In fact, I think a huge number of those questions and problems that you have can be resolved. And I'm not saying that in some kind of a stick my head in the ground, you know, like an ostrich. Oh yeah, it's just God's word, just believe it. I'm not saying that. I think there are good reasons why we should believe God's word is authoritative. And it's not, it's one reason, but it's not just because it says so. Okay? If you have those kinds of questions, there are books in the Resource Center, you can email me. There are a number of reasons, resources and answers we can give to you. But if you never solve those ants, if you never squish those ants that continue to nibble away at your understanding of God's word that undermine its authority, you will continually be plagued by Adam's problem, listening to other voices, not to mention Satan's voice. Well, thirdly, God speaks definitively through his Son, Jesus Christ. By word, we're referring to revelation. God reveals himself. And allow me to read to you the first few verses of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." And as we see and we trace this, this ultimately relates to Jesus Christ being the ultimate revelation or revealing or the Word of God. Verse 14 continues and says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I want you to see, when you think of the Word of God, you have to go beyond just thinking of the auditory area of life. Words really, when it comes to God, connects to revelation. How is God revealing himself? So when we speak to the Word of God, we're talking about God revealing himself so that we understand and can comprehend him. And the ultimate revelation of God is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The reason why the Word of God is so important to us is because God is very committed to revealing himself to us. He's revealed himself through prophets. He's spoken to human beings. He's revealed his will through angels. He's revealed himself through apostles and apostles that we see in the scriptures here. But the ultimate revelation of God is Jesus Christ, the Word. The Word of God is very important to God. Very important. Fourthly here, and this comes to now another issue with respect to the Word and how the Word of God relates to our lives. It's the fact that actually God gave this book, his word, so that we would feast upon it. I spoke about this a few weeks ago with a bunch of students. My guess is there are a number of carnivores here. You know, see this tooth right here? That tooth is there because it says I should eat meat. Dogs eat meat. Why? You can tell all those types of things. I imagine, though, also that there are a number of vegetarians here, vegans and other things, possibly. I want you to know, though, that there's a diet that God has given you that's more important than meat, that's more important than vegetables. It is the Word of God. Jesus, when tempted, and you can read this for yourself in Matthew chapter 4, for example, Jesus fasts for 40 days, 40 nights. And then the devil comes before him, and he tempts him with a number of things. And the first thing, one of the things that he tempts him actually is to turn a stone into bread. And Jesus says, "It is written." Jesus always responds to the temptation of Satan by quoting the Word of God. "It is written." Why? Because he is modeling for us, number one, the revelation of God that is made clear to us of how we should live. It's a pattern for us as well. So, for example, when you're tempted, can you quote, "It is written," so that you understand and know what the will of God is, which is revealed through the Word of God? Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In essence, Jesus was saying that we are verbivores. We eat words. We meditate and we chew upon God's words. And that when we have a diet of God's word, there is something magical and mystical and spiritual that takes place in our inner being, that God transforms us. You'll notice also, and we're not going to go there, but in Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives really the central paradigm, the central parable for understanding the Christian life. And he uses the parable of the soils. And he says, you know, a farmer comes along and he tosses some soil and some of the seed, and some of the seed lands on the road, and some of the seed lands in the rocky soil, and some of the seed lands in this place where there's a bunch of thorns and thistles, and some of the seed lands upon good soil. And he says, the seed is what? It is the Word of God that is being planted and rooted in an individual's life. And when the seed, the Word of God, lands upon rocky soil, Satan himself comes and snatches it up, and you do not chew and feast upon the Word of God, and therefore you do not have the nutrients and the nourishment from God himself. Some of the seed lands upon the rocky soil, and there's no depth to it. You just kind of skim over the surface. It's kind of like always eating Twinkies. You know, there's no nutritional value. It might fill your stomach, but there's no nutritional value to it. And then there's the seed that falls upon the soil that's thorns, and the things of this world choke it out. So you begin to say things like, "I don't have time to eat well." And that's exactly what's happened in our culture. Watch this. We are a fast food culture that doesn't have time to prepare decent food anymore. So what do? We buy fast food, which, by the way, the present statistics saying there are more people spending money at fast food joints than in grocery stores. Why? In this civilized society, this advanced technological society, we're eating food that actually kills us? And just as we don't have time to sit down and prepare nourishing food, we don't have time to sit down and prepare nourishing food and feast upon God's Word. And we wonder why diabetes, and we wonder why so many diseases are going off the charts. We wonder why a number of ailments are inflicting us. And we wonder why the church is so anemic. We're eating the wrong food. We are verbivores. Well, let's turn to people and their word. Having understood God and the priorities that God has for us, let's look at practically for us. When we come to the book of Proverbs, we've been on this theme for a while now. What we find is the book of Proverbs says, you must seat your attention upon your heart. You fix your attention upon the transformation of your heart. And your heart, when transformed by Christ, will transform everything else in your life. And the thing that we find in the book of Proverbs and other places as well is we want to see our hearts become trained such that it fears God. A heart that fears God follows God and doesn't allow other things to lead it astray. A heart that fears God is one that obeys God and doesn't allow temptations and other things to lead it astray. A heart that fears God prioritizes and values the thing that God has for us. There are five things about a heart that fears God. First, hearts that fear God yield tongues that fear God. The first thing we have to focus on if you want to learn to see your speech transformed is not to focus on your speech. Because, once again, if you want good fruit, if you want a citrus tree, we have I bought my wife a tangerine tree a number of years back, and over the last couple of years, we haven't been able to plant it. So there's no tangerines on the tree. And you know what's very interesting? My wife didn't walk up to this tree and get upset at the fruit. Why didn't she get upset at the fruit? Because she knows the fruit is not where things start. The root is where things start. The problem is in the tree itself. And just like that citrus tree for us, we have to realize that things emerge out of the hearts, and that the focus of our attention must be the heart. So, for example, when you came today, did you come grooming and preparing your heart to come before God, or did you just show up and do the religious thing? Have you thought at all about bringing your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit before the Lord, saying, Lord, I desire to please you. I desire not to go through the religious, you know, Christian thing. Maybe you're a seeker. Maybe you're kind of putting on a face. Maybe you have hidden sin, so you got to put on a front. Did you come with a desire to bring your heart before God to say, God, this belongs to you? And it's my desire and my proneness for my heart to wander, my proneness for it to be self-centered. I want Jesus Christ to be honored by it, and I want Jesus Christ to change and transform my heart. You can't move beyond it. Don't go to managing your mouth. I remember the story of a guy who had some drug problems, and he was with another friend, and finally he just said, look, you know, I'm really tired of fighting the drugs. And he took out the drug in his pocket and threw it actually into a fire, a campfire. And his buddy reached into the campfire and pulled the drugs out, kind of scorching his hands, grabbed his hand and put him back in his hand, and said, Jesus doesn't want your drugs, Jesus wants your heart. Because if Jesus gets your heart, you'll have no problem with the drugs ultimately. Because God will begin the transforming force within you. It may not be easy for you to move away from those drugs. But recognize God is not about just changing the moral behavior of humanity. He's about changing the hearts. Which is why in Matthew 22 we see a man comes before Jesus and says, Jesus, what is the great commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of the law will follow. All the rest of godliness will follow. So have you today come and brought your heart before the throne of God, saying, oh God, I want to be honest with you. I want to delight in you. But I just can't do this thing. The Christian faith, as was said last week, Vic said when we had communion, the Christian faith in following Christ, it's not just hard. It's impossible. God has to transform our hearts. And let me say this. Good intentions are not enough. Good intentions are not enough. A number of places Jesus says things like this. The Jews are zealous, but it's a zealousness without knowledge. That God has called us to worship in spirit and truth in a way that reflects His truth and His Word. So when you come and we think spirituality is in, recognize that just a zealous or honest person is not going to bring about transformation of the heart, because Jesus Christ alone is the transformer of the human heart. Well, hearts that fear God, number two, first develop discerning ears and eyes. First, hearts that fear God yield tongues that fear God. So in other words, focus on the heart. Secondarily, when it comes to seeing that heart transformed, I want you to know that the next place you stop is not on the mouth. It's on the eyes and the ears. Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Jesus comments again about the religious leader, and he says, referring to his teaching, that I teach the parables and I teach the word of God, but these people are blind. While seeing, they don't comprehend. They are deaf. While hearing, they don't understand. It is their eyes that are blind, and it is their ears that are deaf. The reason why that's important is that the eyes receive, the ears receive, the voice gives. It is a very important pattern to realize that in following Christ, we first receive from God. And as Jesus confronts people to help them understand that I don't need you to talk and share everything. First, listen. First, listen. Do you know how many times in the book of Proverbs it says, listen? Dozens. Do you know how many times it says in the book of Proverbs, I want you to see something. I'm speaking kind of in the vernacular. I want you to see and understand something, son. It's because that in order for our hearts to grow in fear of the Lord, we don't talk. We first receive. So for you, how good are you at listening? I don't mean just listening to a friend. But what I mean is, if Jesus were to walk into the room and call you out for a cup of coffee, and you said, Jesus, I want you to tell me anything you want to. I know you have the liberty to do that, but I want to hear what you have to say about me. Could you handle it? History tells that most people could not. Read the Gospels. The reason why people were turned off from Jesus, and not because Jesus was some kind of a idiot. It wasn't because Jesus was incoherent. It's because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. That was the difference. People did not want to hear what he had to say. Why? Because of their hearts. Their hearts were callous and wanted what they wanted, not what God wanted. And that's why when we come to worship, we have to come to the place of saying, oh God, change my heart so that I want what you want. I want what you want. I will love what you love and I will hate what you hate. Are you at that place? There's a good chance that if you grew up in our society, that you're not very good at listening, because our society is groomed in a number of different sociological terms. For example, self-esteem. You know what self-esteem essentially is about, I think? It's about saying, don't tell people what they really are. Tell people what they hope to be, or maybe, well, tell people what they want to hear so they feel good about themselves. So, for example, if you do the rankings around the world, and I don't know if you've seen this before, they ranked different nations and children's education levels, for example, math levels and science levels and all those levels of education, and they tested various countries around the world. You know where the United States ranks in math, for example? I mean, like, way down there. But do you know what American children feel about their abilities in math is? Number one. American children feel the best about themselves with respect to mathematics. But in reality, they're at the bottom of the barrel of the industrialized world. Now, how could you come to a place of feeling a certain way about yourself that is really not reflective of your lousy abilities in mathematics? Maybe it's because we socialize people into feeling certain ways and we don't and are not willing to teach them and tell them the truth. I walk up and down Telegraph now and then and I see the same thing, starving artists. And half the time, I'll be honest with you, I want to stop and say, can I tell you why you're a starving artist? Because your art is horrible. And I wouldn't do that. Now, one of the first responses that Christians give back to me is, you can't do that because art is a subjective thing. And I disagree with you. Art is an expression of the character of God. The beauty of God is not random. We think that aesthetics are just up for grabs. The beauty of God is not up for grabs, and aesthetics are to be reflective of the character of God. That's why, out of, say, the Reformation, you had some of the most incredible music and some of the most incredible artistic works this world has ever known. Some of the most incredible architectural works this world has ever known. Why? Because they were rooted in thinking and studying and praying about the beauty of God and that being reflective in art. But what we have today is a culture that kind of throws things together and says it's art. Do you know why? It's because they disconnect art from the beauty of God. Are you able to hear what you need to hear? I've talked to a number of people that have said that they're going to not be a part of our congregation. And not a whole lot, but some. And this is hard for me. You know, you feel kind of bad, you know, when this happens. I do. You know, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to, like, people are supposed to love each other and like each other. And a lot of times the reason why they choose not to be a part of our congregation is because they don't like what we believe about something. And my response is, I'm kind of getting better at it. You know, I kind of get upset at myself, or what am I doing wrong? But now I'm beginning to ask questions like this. Is what we believe not biblically correct, or is what we believe not politically correct? Is what we believe not reflective of what the Scriptures teaches and what God says He wants us to believe and understand? Or is it not reflective of what you want us to believe and what you hope things are like? In the couple of cases where I've done that, the conversation stopped. And I was very gentle about it. But I had to say, one of my roles, I want you to understand as a pastor, is to not tell you what you want to hear. I have to tell you what God wants you to hear. And the way I determine what God wants you to heed and to hear is by starting at Genesis chapter 1 and going to Revelation 22 and bringing you before that. Now, when I misunderstand passages of Scripture and other things, which I do, and I piece things together in a sermon that are not, you know, I didn't cover all the ground, a number of you have come and, you know what, you've been right. Because the goal is not to be right. The goal is for God to have His way, to please the Lord. And this is one of those areas where we need each other. And this takes a lot of courage, but I would encourage you to come to a place of saying to your mother or father, your best friends, your spouse, your kids, I want you to shoot straight with me. Are there areas of my life that I'm blind to? Most people at that point will not tell you the truth, because in our culture it's not well received. But it's been wonderful to see a number of us in our congregation and a number of other churches as well begin to humble themselves before the Lord and say, the Lord's will is more important than my good feelings. That more important than me feeling good about myself in a fabricated way is for the Lord to feel good about me. I want the Lord to feel good about me. Focus on the ability to hear whatever God has to say to you. A heart that fears God has an ear that is willing to say, God, whatever you have to say. Thirdly, hearts that fear God keep promises. Hearts that fear God keep promises. I've a number of times wanted to skip this particular chapter of the Bible. It's one of those ones where I kind of like to not hear, plug my ears. Let me to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, what does it say? Fear God. What it's getting at here is, it's saying, because God is a promise maker and a promise keeper, a vow maker and a vow keeper, a covenant maker and a covenant keeper, so should you be, and so should I be. We are in many ways small followers of a big God. But His character and His attributes are to be fleshed out in us. And just as he does that, he wants us to be like that. So this is one of those uncomfortable things again. How many promises do you think you've made in your lifetime? Some of those promises are big. Walking the aisle to be married. Some of those promises are huge. You've immigrated and you've declared that you will be a faithful citizen of this country or another country. You'll uphold the law, whatever the case is. But think of this. God says that when you even draw near to God, that the commitments you make to God, he listens to and he holds us to. Does that scare you at all? Did you know that in this passage it said, do not let God get angry at you because you're voiding and neglecting your vows and promises? He says, don't make God angry. Don't even make a promise. Don't make a vow. If you do make one, make sure you follow through on it by God's strength. Vows and promises are very important to God. Very important to God. That's a wonderful thing, because when you have a problem holding those vows, when you've become a committed follower of Jesus Christ and you fall on your face and you sin and your heart is wretched and you wander from God again, I want you to realize that God is not like you. God has made a commitment to you in Jesus Christ never to leave you, never to forsake you, never to turn you away, because you are his child, adopted into his family, and his name is written across to you in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? There are times, where, yeah, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just like to throw the towel in. You know, one of the things that's helped me more than anything else is not focusing on I can do it. In fact, you see this everywhere in our country now. It bus stops, America never quits, America this, that, and the other. That is a scary saying. That is a scary saying, and do not believe it, because God is the only one that can fulfill those commitments. We can say, by God's help and God's grace, may we be faithful. May we be humble and righteous and do what is right. But let us never say that we are capable in and of ourselves. We can't make those kinds of promises. When we fail to make those promises, turn to Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus, for being a promise keeper. That your death on the cross was sufficient and satisfactory for my sins. Now let me bring up a couple areas of promises that our culture in particular has problems with. Shall we start with money? We promise to pay for something, and then we don't pay for it. Do you know what bankruptcy rates are right now? Foreclosures and a number of other things. Do you know why that's happening? Because people make a commitment without the ability of knowing where that money is going to come from. They have a lifestyle that's not committed to the lifestyle of glorifying and honoring God. They have a commitment to a lifestyle that's comfortable. I have to have it now. No. We don't have to have anything now except maybe some water and some bread. But let me highlight. We have a workshop beginning in the fall about money. Before you spend a dime or make a commitment with your money, my encouragement, as the scripture says, to be able to pay for it up front and not to pay for it in debt. Evaluate very seriously if you should take debt, because in many ways it's presuming upon the future. If you've made commitments financially, I have a few friends that got into trouble and they were not able to pay their loans. And I respect these guys like crazy, because instead of filing for bankruptcy, what they did was they continued to work on a payment plan. My brother is one. My brother had 3 children in like 3 years and didn't have health insurance in his company. So they had a number of hospital bills. And I really do need to pick up the phone probably today and call my brother and tell him again, Daryl, I am so proud of you. He's a new follower of Christ, about 5 years into the Lord. I want to know how much I respect you, because you're modeling for me what God is like. That you committed and saying that you would pay back what you owe. And you are working and making good on those commitments, even though it's hard. You've sworn to your own hurt because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop here. If the church were to do things like this, do you think we would have a testimony to the world? Do you know that the bankruptcy rate amongst Christians is just about the same as the bankruptcy rate amongst unbelievers? Why? It might have something to do that the church is not grooming hearts that fear God. Let's be different. Let's honor the Lord. A second area is the area of marriage and work. Keeping promises. Where have you made promises? You might want to jot them down on your sheet of paper there. You might want to go home today and think, Lord, where have I made promises? And I haven't kept them, or I need help in keeping them. Or maybe I should say, and the scriptures does say that if you've made a promise, if you've signed in surety, for example, and financially you would be, parents often do this, they sign as a second for a child's car. Scriptures say, don't do that. Don't do that. Go immediately to that person to get out of that contract. You do not want to be a co-signer. It's called surety in the book of Proverbs. A number of things. I would encourage you to go home and discuss. I need to take some action with respect to my promises so that I could learn to be like Jesus Christ, a promise maker and promise keeper. Well, there's a fourth one. Hearts that fear God encourage others to do the same. Hearts that fear God encourage others to do the same. Proverbs 31:26 there. She opens her mouth in wisdom. This is a wise woman. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Hearts that fear God are concerned about more than themselves. They're concerned about other people. They're concerned about God's will and God's word and God's goodness and God's beauty extending into the lives of other people. And if you've been around here in a while, you've heard me say something, and I'm going to say it again, I'm sorry. There is no such thing as a private walk with God. There is no such thing as a private walk with God. We have been baptized and adopted into Christ and the church, which means we have a new family begin to practice these things with each other. We are to practice encouragement, exhortation, helping each other to grow in the fear of the Lord. I have a question for you. This last week, how many specific times did you intend and actually carry through with encouraging a specific person? Not just a flippant, yeah, thanks, I appreciate that. But I'm thinking, you know what, I need to thank this person, I need to encourage this person, I need to pray for this person. How many times in this past week did you specifically, intentionally encourage somebody? A mature person in Christ learns to live more and more intentionally. They learn that their life, a heart that fears God, is about more than themselves. And they begin to realize that they're a servant of God and there are people out there that need exhortation and encouragement. But let's face it, any idiot can tell you what's wrong. Any idiot can tell you what's wrong. God's people have to become very skilled at exhortation and encouragement. And that takes wisdom. It takes practice. Do you know how you become an encourager? By encouraging. Do you know how you become a good baseball player? By playing baseball. I mean, it's not rocket science. Imagine this. Think of this. There are a couple hundred people here. If every one of us were to say, there are three specific people, I'm going to reflect and pray, Lord, who are three people that I need to encourage this week? And every one of us were to follow through on it. Do you know how many people would receive encouragement? 3 times 200? That's a lot. 600. Think of the power of God's work in the tongue through humble hearts, hearts that fear God, of moving into the world. Now, let me ask you this. How often do you receive encouragement? Is it just every day, you know, flooding? You wake up in the morning and, you know, people call you. I just thought I'd call you and tell you I love you and let me tell you why. Does that happen every day to you? Is it just flows like water downstream? God's people now have to become intentional about God's purposes. Hearts that fear God realize that God, your purposes are going to come about practically through us taking action. Can I encourage us to do that? Community groups, three people. that you would intentionally encourage. Can I ask you to do something else? I would encourage you to try and finish those three encouragements today. Not tomorrow, but today. If you need to get on the phone, if you need to write a letter, if you need to go over and visit somebody's house, if you need to call grandma, if you need to get on the phone and call somebody that really ticks you off and you're angry with, an enemy, to love them, can I encourage that would happen today? Not tomorrow. Today. Fair enough? I want to hear some stories, you know? I want to hear some stories. Fifthly, hearts that fear God seize divine opportunities to speak God's truth. There are two areas of speaking God's truth that, to me, we have to recognize as divine opportunities. The first one is confrontation. Confrontation is when there's a problem, you face it and you go begin to address it. Now, we have a culture, again, that doesn't like to hurt people's feelings. We don't like to sit down with children and say, "You're not doing well in mathematics, Johnny. We need to work at it." We have a problem beginning to say, there's a problem at work and we need to deal with it. We have a problem sometimes in families where there's an alcoholic or somebody's doing something and we just let it go. We just let this stuff go. And do you know why it continues to get worse and worse and worse? Because we don't just step in and say, "We got a problem here." When is the last time you had to initiate to confront? Or when was the last time somebody had to initiate with you and to confront you? Did you have ears to hear and eyes to see what they had to say? Confrontation is something you have to grow in. That's one of the reasons why we have a forgiveness workshop. We teach you what to do in the middle of a mess and how to handle that. My guess is the number of you, I mean, we could walk through a number of these things, but if we were to sit down a piece of paper and you were to list the number of people really you need to talk to because there's a problem, we'd probably have a pretty good list going, wouldn't we? Hearts that fear God just don't let things go. Hearts that fear God realize that, God, you have to change these situations, and so often you use us to bring about that change. Instead, we groom cowardice in our lives. That's why even churches, if you've been hurt deeply in the past, so many churches don't confront problems in their midst, and it just sows bitterness in the congregation, and so many people leave. It's my position that I believe that a number of people are not followers of Christ because of bitter situations amongst Christians in churches and even Christian homes, that children have left families because of what they saw. They have left God's people in the church because of what they saw, and it wasn't handled. We got to get something straight. There will always be sin in our midst until Christ transforms our very existence and glorifies us. Assuming that, let's go ahead and say, because there's going to be sin, God, will you teach us how to be good at confrontation and seeing change happen out of sin and out of problems? That takes courage. And I recognize that in order to do that, we have to be willing to be hurt. We have to be willing to actually have people not even like us sometimes anymore. That's one of the things I found again as a pastor. Having to tell people what they don't want to hear. And they leave angry at me. You know how many people I've had are angry at me and have left? Not a ton, but there are a number of them. And you know what? It's sad, but I have to come to the place, and I'll be honest with you. There are three significant lessons in my life as a pastor over the last 2 years. One of them, probably the most significant one, is helping me not live by my fear. I'll tell you what, fear has driven my life for so long. I don't want to hurt feelings. I'm afraid that they're not going to like me. I'm afraid that they're going to hurt me. I'm afraid, I'm afraid, I'm afraid. Do you live by fear? I mean, can we just be honest? Fear really does drive us in our culture, doesn't it? You know, the Spirit of God says He wants to develop in us not a spirit of fear, of timidity, but of courage. One other area, and I can't go without saying, Hearts that fear God seize divine opportunity to speak God's truth by sharing the gospel of Christ. So often we don't share Christ and the gospel with people because we're afraid. Isn't that the case? But a heart that fears God learns that it is actually the most loving thing we can do with people. How many opportunities, divine appointments, do we lose because of fear? Because our hearts are not set on fearing God and pleasing Him, but our hearts are set on self-preservation and not having to go to the trouble and the problems that would emerge because of that. We've walked through five characteristics of hearts that fear God in the tongue. Can I give you practices that lead to wise and discerning tongues? We can go from a talk, but how do we take it to the street? Let me give you six. The first place we always start is confess our sin. Our tongues have brought about sin, and that sin has come about because of our hearts. We have to come about and confess our sin before the Lord consistently. Don't hide it. And what we do in our confession of our sin consistently is we bring our hearts before the Lord daily. This is what I do in the morning. I'm bringing my heart before the Lord daily. And I'll be honest with you, the last few months I didn't do that. And I kind of got off track. I began to do this the last few weeks again. And I find there's such a difference in my life because I'm bringing my heart before the Lord saying, Lord, it's my great desire to please You, and I can't do that apart from Your help in Jesus Christ. Will You fill me with Your grace and mercy and love? And doggone, I'm just scared half the time. And I try to do things. Will You change me and give me a heart of wisdom that fears You? You know what God's doing? He's answering my prayer. Do you know what He's doing in a number of your lives that I know that you're doing? He's transforming your hearts. But we have to confess our sin first and bring that heart before the Lord daily. Do you do that? It's got to be daily. Second, listen and discern. Get the Q-tips out, spiritually speaking, and clean your ears out. And resolve in your heart to say, Lord Jesus, I will listen to whatever You have to say. Are there areas that I have not been listening to You? Or Your word has been coming from my parents, or Your word has been coming from my children, or my spouse, or an aunt, or a friend, or a coworker. Listen. Stop and listen. Become listeners before you speak. Thirdly, remember past promises and vows. Remember past promises and vows. I want you to, like I said today, stop today and just take a piece of paper out and say, what are the promises I've made? I've let people down, or things that I'm doing well on. I need to thank the Lord for helping me. Don't let those promises and vows and covenants just kind of fade off, because the Lord does not allow them to fade off. Bring them central to your life. Fourthly, just clean up your talk. Recognize that more than likely, because we have a habit of joking sometimes and belittling people, we have this tongue that's actually been trained just out of habit. Think and reflect. My tongue just says something. Just like, you ever do this? As soon as you walk home, you walk right over the refrigerator, pull out something and eat it. Not because you're hungry. That's just you've been trained in doing that. So often we're like that. We just kind of walk over, we say something, you know. Clean up our talk. Reflect and think about just the habits that your tongue has been trained in. Fifthly, face people problems. Are there people you need to address? Whether it's sharing Christ, or whether it's confrontation, or maybe you have a beef. Maybe there's somebody that for years you have been at odds with. I want you to face those. And lastly, boldly share the gospel and the word of God. Share this with people. Share this with people. The greatest thing you can share with people is not your word, but God's word. This is what God is about. I'd like to lead you in a prayer of confession. Can we do that? Father, we bow our heads in great admiration that you are not like us, that your word never returns void and never returns having not accomplished its purpose. We thank you that you're a God that never forgets promises, that never speaks inappropriately, that you have not only given us the spoken and written word, but Jesus, you are the Logos, the Word of God, the ultimate revelation. We have much to count our blessings over, Lord. Most importantly, that although we have turned aside from you and with our own words we have been condemned, we are so grateful that you have extended your grace and forgiveness and mercy in Jesus Christ to us. Jesus, thank you that your death on the cross paid the penalty for every stray word, an evil word, and broken promise, broken covenant that we've ever committed. Lord, thank you that you don't want to leave us where we are. You don't want us to just manage our mouths, but you want to change our hearts. So the Spirit of God, will you help us to become people whose hearts fear you and therefore our tongues fear you? Give us tongues of fire, Lord, where there needs to be fire. Give us tongues of ice where there needs to be ice. And above all, Lord, let our community's words be seasoned by the honor and glory of God. And may our words be conformed to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.